Good afternoon and warm welcome again this afternoon, especially those who are visiting with us. Our call to worship this afternoon comes from Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's first sing the hymn that is on page 2 of our bulletin, Be Thou My Vision.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we sing to God's praise by turning to 259. 259, we sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4.
Thank you.
consider the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, which you find expounded in the first question of Lord's Day 52, which you find on page 87 in the back of our Psalters. The sixth petition being, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And we read the question and answer first, and then we read from two passages of the New Testament, from Ephesians 6 and 1 Corinthians 10. But first we ask in question 127, which is the sixth petition? Answer, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. And besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes till at last we obtain a complete victory. And in that connection, let us read from Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, we read verses 10 through 20. And then secondly, we'll read from 1 Corinthians. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Paul writes there, and you know that passage, you're familiar with it. We've considered it in more detail a year or so ago. But let's read those verses again where Paul speaks of that battle we are involved in and the armor that the Lord gives to us. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And then we read secondly from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 14. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 14. Again, the Apostle Paul, he writes in 1 Corinthians 10, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us turn in our psalters to Psalter 50, and we sing all three stanzas. We turn to the first Psalter, which is a rendition of Psalm 1, of course, and we sing all the stanzas. That man is blessed who, fearing God from sin, restrains his feet, who will not stand with wicked men, who shuns the scorner's seat. Psalter 1, we sing all the stanzas. Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from 386. 386, we sing stanzas 1, 4, 7, and 8. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time, in our consideration of the fifth petition, we heard how that we are to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And there are several comparisons which can be made between the fifth petition and the sixth petition, where we pray, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." First, we note that in the fifth petition, the Lord speaks about our need to address our past sins by praying for forgiveness. And now the Lord Jesus turns his attention from the past to our present vulnerability to fall into sin through temptation. And therefore, he teaches us to pray, "Do not lead us into temptation." And second, we might also note that the fifth petition concerns itself primarily with justification, being completely forgiven of all of our sins, while the sixth petition speaks perhaps of our sanctification, how we're to live for the Lord moving forward. It shows how our justification, being forgiven of our sin, will also lead to our sanctification, where we desire increased holiness. We cannot rightly desire God to forgive us our sins unless we also long for the grace to abstain from them in the future. And thirdly, in the fifth petition, we are praying for the remission from the guilt of sin. But now in the sixth petition, we are asking God for deliverance from the power of sin in our lives. And so when we know the forgiveness that God gives, we also will increasingly be put to death those sinful passions and desires which we have. And so in that context, let us consider the sixth petition under the simple theme, "Lead us not into temptation." We'll look at the foe we face, the approach we take, and the deliverance we obtain. So first we consider the foe we face. You see, the petition is particularly addressing the temptations of the devil himself. The New King James translation is correct when it talks about being delivered from the evil one. When it says in this fifth petition, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," referring to the devil himself. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not also praying to be delivered from all sorts of other temptations, but it's recognizing the fact that temptation originates with the devil himself. And this is seen in the original very clearly, actually, because it uses a masculine form of this noun, meaning it refers not to evil in a general sense, but it refers to the devil himself. If it was in a general sense, it would use a neuter noun, and then it would mean from evil itself. But here it speaks of the devil himself. And we know that the devil, we often speak of him as Satan. And Satan is actually a transliteration of the Hebrew word, which also says Satan, and basically means our opponent or our adversary. And the Greek translation of the Hebrew word is always the term diabolos, which you probably have heard before, which means devil, and it's always translated devil in our translation. We translate it as devil. And the word diabolos, or devil, as we translate it, puts a more specific focus on the fact that he's our opponent. He is the one who slanders, and he's the one who curses and is the father of lies. You see, his primary way of influence, even in our lives, is deception and the telling of lies. He doesn't kill by the sword or by disease or by sickness, but mainly by lying. And so, remember, the Lord Jesus calls the devil, diabolos, the father of lies. And what does he lie about? Well, he lies about just about everything. He lies about God, and he lies about God and his grace. He lies about the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfections. He lies about the gospel to us. And he lies to us about sin. And he lies to us about ourselves. And he lies to us about the world. He is the father of lies. And we realize this as we read the account of Adam and Eve falling into sin. You remember how they were created and they lived initially without sin, for God says it is good. Yes, it is very good. But the opening words of Genesis 3, they remind us that the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And what follows in this chapter is the successful attempt by the serpent, who is Satan, the accuser, who persuades Adam and Eve to follow him rather than their creator. And you notice how he does so. He comes to them with a simple question, and he questions God's authority. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree in the garden"? And when Eve answers the serpent and mentions that death is the penalty that God had assigned for eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Satan then launches a frontal attack, and he says, "You shall not surely die." That's a direct contradiction to the word of God. It's a lie. For the devil goes on, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, Satan is saying, God doesn't tell the truth. Don't believe him. Believe me. And he twists the truth and he promotes his lies. And they succumb to the subtle wiles of the evil one, and they plunge the entire human race into ruin and death. And this was a temptation. This was, you might say, the first temptation. And Adam and Eve, they fail it miserably. And ever since then, we are susceptible to temptation. Now, you know that the scripture frequently refers to the wiles of the devil. It refers to the fact that the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And that he often appears even as an angel of light that he might deceive us. And so when Jesus teaches us to pray this petition, he's emphasizing how we need protection. We need protection from the devil himself. He's calling us to pray that we would not be exposed to the onslaught of the devil. And he's saying, "Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." The devil is a powerful foe. He is relentless. He is persistent. And when we show the slightest sign of weakness, the devil will be there to tempt us. He is crafty. He gradually leads from small temptations to slightly larger temptations, incrementally, so we hardly notice the change. He is subtle. So subtle that there are times we find ourselves sinning even without being aware that we were tempted to that sin. He's creative. The devil is creative. He will offer a smorgasbord of temptations, so we can choose the one that fits us well, whether that's greed or lust or hatred or envy or despair or anger or self-righteousness or pride. Or he will even make sin sometimes appear as a virtue. And he will wrap the greatest spiritual grace, and he will attempt to show it how it can lead us to sin. For instance, he will remind us to love. But the love that he calls us to is a perversion. He will call us to love in such a way that we will use it as an excuse to sin. So we need to be on our guard against him, knowing that he is strong, but we are weak. And he is deceptive. He's always sending sin in its most appealing forms. It's always wrapped in pretty paper, in the form of entertainment or in the form of sensual pleasure. He's trying to lure us into his web like a spider lures his prey. And it's deceptively innocent. Just the web which lies there looks so pretty and graceful and almost invisible, so that sometimes you run into it before you're aware of its presence. But then when the prey suddenly finds itself in the web, the more that we struggle in it, the more we become entwined with it, so that we become entrapped. And then, like a spider, he comes and he injects fatal venom, which leads to death. And he operates so deceptively. Like a spider, he draws us into his web, which is often invisible to our eyes, and he ensnares us in it. And then, after having us fully trapped, he comes and executes his vengeance. Congregation, do you recognize that the devil is always seeking to enslave you to the power of sin? Do you understand that he's always trying to trap you by deception? And that he might first tempt you with little sins that you think are not really so bad. And he will use your desires, even legitimate desires, and he will warp them so that you use them inappropriately. That you have demands in that context which are sinful. And he entraps you. And he will even use your strengths to his advantage. You know, sometimes we think of ourselves very strong in a particular area, whether that's our relationship to our wife, or whether that's in our ability to be kind and loving. And we realize these strengths that we have, that God's given to us, and they most certainly are strengths, but there are often occasions when the devil uses the area of our strength. And why does that happen? It happens because we think we can stand on our own in that particular area. We think we have built up sufficient stamina and strength and resistance to that particular area that we don't see ourselves susceptible to fall into that particular sin. And then we stand without God. And then we fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But when we're aware of our weakness in a particular area, we are even more on our guard, aren't we? And we're praying that God would give us strength to help us and defend us against the temptations which so easily lead us astray. And we're pleading with God to help us and to care for us and to provide for us and give us grace to withstand the temptation. And then we find that the Lord does keep us. And so be on your guard. Not only for your weaknesses, and plead with God not only to protect you from temptations in your weaknesses, but also temptations that address your strength. Because he's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he's intent on devouring you and me. He, for instance, will try to tempt us with sins of the flesh, immorality and pleasure-seeking and destructive habits and so on. And if these don't work, he will tempt us with sins of the heart and of the mind, with evil thoughts and wrong motives, and stir up anger and jealousy and so forth. He will attack us spiritually, trying to fill us with doubts, to convince us that God doesn't really care for us. And he fills us with pride, and he stirs us up to do these things. He will paralyze us in whatever way he can. Sometimes he does so, but by paralyzing believers with unresolved guilt. And then he stands in direct opposition to the truth of the Word of God, which has been his role from the very beginning. Ever since Eden, Satan has been contradicting what God says. And so when God gives a profound promise to us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when the child of God confesses his sin, God forgives that sin. And it's as simple as that. But as soon as God declares in his word that our sins are forgiven, Satan shows up and he says, well, now, it's not really that easy, you know. It's more complicated than that. Have you really confessed it sincerely? Have you known the sorrow for your sin deep enough? Are you not still guilty of it? And then when you find yourself falling into that particular sin again, he comes to you and he says, see, I was right. You never were sorry for your sin. You committed the same sin again and again and again. And when we begin to doubt the promise of God, then he's accomplished his objective in sowing seeds of doubt concerning the very word of God in our hearts. Now, this is never used as an excuse to sin, of course. It never means that we should be presumptive and careless in committing sin, knowing of God's forgiveness. But the reality is that the promise is sure because God is the one who declared it. That if we confess our sins, that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we fail to believe the promise, then we are robbed of any sense of assurance. He's subtle. You see how he speaks? Sometimes even an element of truth, but he twists it to use it for his own advantage. And if you look at the temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness, do you realize what the devil did? In every one of those temptations which he came to Christ with, he took the very word of God and he quotes it. He knows the Bible better than you and better than me. He quotes it He's had thousands of years to study what the Scripture says. And he uses it to his advantage, and he quotes the very word of God, but then he twists it and he turns it to accomplish his purpose. He uses it out of context, or he isolates it from the overall context of the whole of Scripture, and he uses it in our own hearts and minds so that we become discouraged and distressed. And we begin to doubt God and his word, and we begin to doubt the mercy and the grace of the Lord. And then we fall into that temptation. But how shall we face him? Brings us to our second point, the approach that we take. If our foe is such as we've described him, and how sobering it is, how shall we face him? How shall we face him? Well, let's use three verbs this afternoon. Three verbs that the Bible talks about frequently when being confronted with the devil. The first one is to pray. Is to pray. Now, that almost seems self-evident, for we are considering the Lord's Prayer, and then particularly the sixth petition, which means that prayer is a key element in our resistance to the temptations of the wicked one. You see, because in prayer, we are expressing our understanding, our need for God's help to deliver us from temptation. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Just the simple expression of that is an acknowledgement of our weakness and of our propensity to fall into sin and our need of God's help if we are to overcome these sins. And didn't the Lord Jesus even encourage his disciples on the night of his betrayal? He said to his disciples, remember, pray. And why were they to pray? He says, pray that you enter not into temptation. You remember how confident the disciples were on that particular day? Earlier that day, they had said to the Lord Jesus that they would be faithful, that they would not forsake him. Remember how Peter was the one who was their spokesman, but then they all agreed that they would never leave or forsake the Lord Jesus Christ. They would be faithful even unto death. And the Lord Jesus, he warned them that even that very night they would forsake him. And then he tells them, as he goes further to pray, he says, pray that you enter not into temptation. And the word that he uses there is not simply to pray once and forget it, but it's a tense that emphasizes the ongoing activity, not only for that night, but for all time, that we are to pray that we would not enter into temptation. We are to be continually praying to God. And in the next few hours, the Lord Jesus himself would be demonstrating this persevering kind of prayer himself. Because even the Lord Jesus, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was aware of the temptations of the wicked one. And in his human nature, he experienced something of the weakness of that nature. And he's continually in prayer to his Father. He sees the need to pray as he's going to face the temptations of the wicked one. And if he needed to pray, then how much more do we not need to pray? But you remember what the disciples did on that occasion, children? What did they do? They fell asleep. They fell asleep repeatedly. Repeatedly they fell asleep. And so they failed to follow the warning that Christ had given to them. And as a result, they fall into temptation, forsaking the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the Lord's Prayer, the Lord Jesus is emphasizing the importance of praying when we face temptation. Because prayerlessness ultimately is an expression of our own independence from God. A prayerlessness is an illustration of our pride and our arrogance over and against God. Prayerlessness is a sign that we do not understand the fullness of the temptations of the wicked one. And so we're called to pray. Because it gives us not only strength to resist the temptation, that very prayer, it will give us insight into the nature of temptation. It shows that we are in the spiritual warfare. It's not simply that we fight against flesh and blood. You know, sometimes when you listen to all the things that are posted on social media and all the things that are being spread in the Christian community, you think our problem is issues. You would think our problem is the physical foes that we are facing. The challenges that we are facing politically or in our community with certain policies and so on. And while that's part of the battle, primarily our battle is a spiritual battle. And that means that we need to be praying, earnestly praying, that we would not fall into temptation. And you see, there's a very practical reason for this. I want you to try this next time you're tempted. Let's say you're tempted to some sexual impropriety, young men. At that very moment, I want you to do this. At that very moment when you face temptation, I want you to pray. Pray to God. And see if you are still able to continue in that temptation while you're praying. You enter into the presence of God Himself, the one who's redeemed you from sin, who saved you from that condemnation you deserve because of your sin. And as you come into His presence, you're aware that Jesus Christ suffered and He died upon the cross for your sin. And you are thinking about falling into temptation. Try to participate in sin while praying. Try to speak angrily to your spouse while you're praying in your heart. Every time we face temptation, every time we're faced with an impure thought, every time we become angry in our spirit or bitter in our heart or hateful in our expression, begin to pray. Pray to God. It's a wonderful means of grace that He gives to us. Even the act of prayer itself already puts all the temptations in their proper context as we come into the presence of God Himself. You see, we might feel discouraged and we might feel overwhelmed with our sin and with the struggles that we have in this life. But when we come into the presence of God, suddenly all those things, they become so small and insignificant, don't they? Because we're in the presence of the Almighty Eternal God. You see, there would be far less defeat and shame in our lives if we only followed this command and we would pray when we are faced with temptation. But the second verb is not only pray, but flee. Flee. Flee from the devil, which means we are fleeing from temptation. We are to recognize temptation as the enemy, and we're to go the other way without hesitation. There's to be no compromise. We are to run from temptation. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 says, flee sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality. Are you fleeing from those places which cause you to sin? Are you running from the computer when you're tempted to sin? You see, while the temptation is not sin itself, sexual immorality begins with the temptation to engage in sexual activity outside of God's boundaries. And when we don't flee from that temptation, then action will soon result, won't it? The best and biblical example of someone fleeing from this temptation is something we considered recently in Genesis 39, when Joseph, Jacob's son, was targeted by his master's wife, and who tried sinfully to seduce him into sexual sin. We considered that only just a year or so ago. And she tempted him day after day. And Joseph held firm in his resistance to her and rebuffed her advances. And not only did he refuse to participate in anything sinful, but it says in verse 10 of Genesis 39 that he even refused to be with her. But one day no one else was around, and she caught him in the house and she pulled him towards her and trying to seduce him, and she caught him by the garment, and she even said, lie with me. And he left his garment behind, and he fled, and he ran outside. He fled from temptation. And isn't this the way that we're to flee from every temptation? We're to leave everything behind, to leave our coat behind, and to run. He knew it was from the devil. And you remember the consequences of his actions. He didn't get a medal. He wasn't commended for fleeing from Potiphar's wife. He was thrown into prison for righteousness. Because he refused to fall into temptation, he didn't enjoy an easy life after that. He was thrown into prison because of her false accusations. But he was able to resist temptation, come what may, and we are to do the same. There are relationships, perhaps, that we need to break off because the result is that we fall into temptation. We should run from it, regardless of the cost. Now, we all know that we should flee from danger. When we're in a building and it catches on fire and it's a burning inferno, we run, don't we? We run to a safe place. Or when a hurricane, if we were living on the coast and a hurricane was about to make landfall, then we would flee, wouldn't we? We would flee inland. Or we heard a tornado was coming. We don't have many of those here, but in Ontario there were occasions when there were tornado warnings, and you would look in the distance and you would see that there's a tornado coming, and the only thing you could do is flee. You could crawl down into the ground and hide from it. But there are always those who dabble with it, who postpone fleeing from it, who analyze it and consider it, and often they eventually embrace it. And could this be because we do not recognize always the danger in those temptations? We seem to be more concerned with physical threats which threaten our body than we are to those spiritual dangers which threaten our very soul, because they do threaten our soul, don't they? And so it's our duty to flee from those persons or those places that would allure us to sin, just as it's always our duty to be on alert for any sign of the devil's coming. One writer said this, I think understanding his human nature. He says, "He who carries about with him so much flammable material would do well to keep the greatest possible distance from the fire." It's true, isn't it? He who carries with him so much flammable material, our own lusts, our own desires, our own sinful hearts, would do well to keep the greatest possible distance from the fire. Flee. But then lastly, the last verb is fight. Pray, flee, and fight. We read in James 4, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." So you could sum it up by saying, fight against the devil, resist him, run from him, and run to the Lord. The language here is a military language. It means to stand against in combat. And we read just a few moments ago from Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. And when we studied these verses recently, I referred to Puritan William Gurnell, who wrote 1,200 pages on this section of Ephesians. And the title of his book was "The Christian in Complete Armor, A Treatise of the Saints' War Against the Devil." But then he had a longer subtitle, which is typical of the Puritans. He says, "Wherein discovery is made of the grand enemy of God and his people, in his policies, power, seat of his empire, wickedness, and chief designs he hath against the saints. And a magazine is opened from whence the Christian is furnished with spiritual arms for the battle, helped on with his armor and taught the use of weaponry, together with the happy issue of the whole war." It reminds us, and Paul reminds us in that chapter, that we fight a spiritual war. We fight against the devil and his whole dominion, and we're to stand strong in the Lord. We're to use all that he has given to us, and we're to fight. There is defensive weapons, yes, and there is offensive weapons. And the point is we're never to lay down our arms until we are in glory. That's always a temptation, isn't it? Especially when we become weary in resisting temptation, that we lay down our arms and we succumb to the temptation. And then we are filled with guilt over the sin we've committed. And it discourages us further, and we think, well, what's the use? It's so wearisome. But let this word encourage you to pray, to flee, and to fight. But now we also consider the deliverance we obtain. And that, of course, comes as no surprise, is found in our Lord Jesus. Immediately after his baptism, remember, we alluded to that, the Spirit of the Lord, it says, drove him into the Judean wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. And we have no idea what the Lord Jesus endured during that time in the wilderness. Adam fell. He fell from a simple, seductive suggestion. But the new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he endured everything you might say that hell could throw at him. Satan tempted him in so many different ways. And Jesus answered temptation with the scriptures. And he turned back all the assaults. But the test didn't end after those 40 days. The devil finally left Jesus. And then Luke adds that he left only when until a more opportune time. He was going to come back and he was going to try to cause Jesus to stumble, to make him fall. And behind all the assaults on Christ by the scribes and the Pharisees and the soldiers and Pilate was the devil himself. And when Jesus instructs his disciples to pray, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," he was speaking from experience. He had passed through a time of testing already at the hands of Satan. And so he instructs his disciples to ask the Father to spare them from the devil's attacks. He was teaching his followers to pray, "Oh Lord, don't expose us to this place of temptation where we are going to be assaulted by the power of the devil, but protect us from his fiery darts. Place a hedge around us. Be a shield for us." You see, we should pray that every day for the deliverance and the protection from the evil one. The Lord Jesus, of course, upheld by his Father, never succumbed to any temptations. He was the one who was able to resist steadfast even unto the end. And so he was the perfect Lamb of God who was a sacrifice for our sins. However, he experienced temptation. He was tempted as we are tempted. Thomas Watson said he is so sensible of our temptations as if he himself lay under them and did feel them in his own soul. And so he understands what we mean when we say, "Lead us not into temptation." He, in fact, intercedes for us at this very moment at the right hand of God that we would be preserved in the face of temptation, that none will be snatched from his hands. And therefore, we can be sure that God will hear our prayer and that he will protect us. And so the author of Hebrews says this, he says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Soon the battle will be over. And the day is coming when Satan will trouble us no more. The Bible promises in Romans 16 verse 20, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet shortly. The devil will be thrown, we read in Matthew, into the lake of fire and brimstone that God has prepared for him, in which he will, we read in Revelation, be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we experience perfect safety and security, for we are invincible in Christ for all eternity. Amen.